Everybody got their Bibles open? Okay. I am not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen, but this is to fulfill this passage of Scripture. He who shared my bread has turned against me. I am telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am who I am. Very truly I tell you, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, "Very truly I tell you, one of you is going to betray me." His disciples stared at one another, at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to his disciple and said, "Ask him which one he means." Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish." Then, dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered him into him. So Jesus told him, "What you are about to do, do quickly." But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the festival or to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. Jesus predicts Peter's denial. When he was gone, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told you, as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." And then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly I tell you, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. I think I need to start by correcting my math from last Sunday. I got several texts and emails. Jesus washed 24 feet, not 22 feet. I knew that he washed Judas's feet, and somehow in my mind in first service, this all got corrected before second service, I was thinking, Jesus and the disciples makes 24, but Jesus wasn't washing his own feet. No, Jesus and his disciples makes 20. There's 13, right? I was thinking Jesus and his disciples, that's 12, but... Well, I was corrected multiple times, thank you. I always want to be truthful than honest. Actually, Doreen and I had the best encounter afterwards. She's the most gracious person. And she was like, you're so kind to me. It's like, wasn't Judas part of the foot washing? I'm like, he's right there. It's part of the foot washing. And she's trying to lead me to the water, like, so. and it was the most gracious version that I got of the whole thing. It was wonderful. Well, we are in the upper room this summer, the final night before Jesus goes to the cross. And in this passage, you see in like verse 31 to 37, Jesus sharing these beautiful things with his disciples, the glory of God that's coming through him, this new commandment of love. But today, I want to focus on this dark shadow that is cast over this community in the upper room. And it's not a shadow from without, but it is a shadow from within. And there are dark forces at work within Jesus' own inner circle of disciples. Twice he says, truly, truly, and goes on to say something that they would not believe if he hadn't said it. Look at verse 21. Very truly I tell you, one of you is going to betray me. And then at the end of the passage, at the end of verse 38, very truly I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. And so I just want to give you a forewarning. Today is not a feel-good message. I want to reflect on the darkness in Jesus' inner circle, both we see in Judas and in Peter. Both part of the 12, both had clearly tasted and seen that the Lord was good, had experienced in Jesus something they had never experienced before, a love, an authority, a power, a grace, a forgiveness. Both had experienced all of that, and both failed epically. Both failed publicly. Both are famous for their failures. One found redemption and the other did not. And I want to reflect on that together. Not a happy message, but I think a really important message for a number of reasons. So I want to start, I want to look at both these guys, do a little bit of a character study of them, but I want to start by just acknowledging the fact of their presence in that upper room with Jesus. And let's start with Judas, that Judas is there. And what was most disturbing to me this week was not that he's there as a betrayer, but what was most kind of disturbing was he was there as a betrayer and nobody suspected him. Right? When Jesus says, truly, truly, I tell you, one of you is going to betray me. Verse 22 says, his disciples stared at one another at a loss to know which of them he meant. Think about that for a second. I mean, I would have thought Jesus like, hey, one of you is going to betray me. And one of them's like, you know, I've been waiting for this because I've kind of suspected Judas a little bit. Like he's been a little shifty of late. And I, you know, he's introduced in the gospel accounts as the disciple who will betray Jesus. So we know from the get-go what's going to happen. And so I don't know. I've always thought of Judas as kind of this shifty character, right? Never looks you quite in the eyes, you know, always a little bit suspect. And what's crazy is he's not that at all. These men have spent 3 years with him. Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me, and they don't have a clue who he's talking about. He looks like the real thing. He tastes like the real thing. He smells like the real thing, and he's not. He is counterfeit. But he's in there, and no one has a clue. I mean, I was just hearing it read. Even it's like, Jesus, like, whatever you have to do, do it quickly. They still have no clue. It's like, that's pretty obvious to me. But he looks and smells exactly like all of them. And that's scary to me. And then you have, of course, Peter, this man that Jesus has entrusted to lead this group, has given him an authority and a position. And this guy is the guy you're counting on to step up in the big moments. And when the big moment comes, he fails epically. I mean, absolutely fails epically. Not a counterfeit, but a failure of a leader. And my basic point I want to start with today is this. This is happening, and we're talking about Jesus. This is the Messiah. This is the Son of God, the most gifted leader, the most loving, committed leader who has ever lived. And if this kind of unfaithfulness is present in his inner circle, how much more the average church today? Right? I mean, man, if this is all happening in the, this is like the Last Supper kind of scene. If it's there in that sacred moment, how much more the average church today? Jesus tells a parable about this in Matthew 13. Let me just read it to you. I'll give you an image of the parable. He tells several parables, all getting at this same point. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from? An enemy did this, he replied. The servants asked him, do you want us to go and pull them up? No, he answered, because while you're pulling the weeds, you might uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned, then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn. This is the way of the kingdom until the harvest, Jesus says. John Calvin always called the church a mixed multitude. And this is the image that he's getting at, that in any community, you're going to have a group of people, some who are faithful, some who are unfaithful, some who are the real thing, some who look like the real thing that are not. And they're sitting next to each other in seats, and they're sharing meals together. It's a mixed multitude. This is what it is. And honestly, if I look at my own heart, I'm like, my own heart is a mixed multitude of faithfulness and unfaithfulness all the time, of counterfeit and authenticity. My point being, this is what the church is. This is what the church has always been, and this is what the church will always be until the harvest, until the return of Jesus. And I say that, and I'll regularly bring up this point. I think it's so important to remember this. And the reason is, I think there's always a danger that we would have some unrealistic expectations for what the church community is going to be. And then those unrealistic expectations at some point get popped, and we get very disillusioned, right? We have some expectation, and then some person who we thought was following Jesus for years all of a sudden walks away from the faith, and you see it like 15, 20, 30, 40 years. How do you walk away after that? Maybe it was never real. Or you see some church leader, some Christian leader fail in some epic way, and just, you know, look at your newsfeed. You can find one every week. And like Peter did. And the danger is that would utterly disillusion us. Church hurt is the phrase that gets used these days, right? Church hurt. And that we would be disillusioned by the church, and then we'd be disillusioned by the faith and be disillusioned with Jesus altogether. And so I want to just remind us, let's never confuse our faith in Jesus with our faith in human beings. And Jesus' own response to this is, I think, the perfect response for us. He has two responses to the reality of this darkness in his own community. The first is he's very troubled by it. Look at verse 21. After he said this, Jesus, he was troubled in spirit, and he testifies, one of you is going to betray me. It's very troubling to him. And when we see the brokenness in God's church today, it ought to trouble us. We shouldn't be hardened to it. We shouldn't be stoic. We shouldn't be, you know, whatever. It should hurt. It should be like, every time a fresh failure happens, it should be, I'm so troubled by that. That just grieves my heart. And Jesus is troubled by it. But secondly, Jesus is not surprised by it. In fact, he begins in verse 19. He says, I know those who I've chosen. In verse 9 it says, I'm telling you this now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am who I am. Like, hey, I'm not surprised by this, and I'm going to tell you guys ahead of time so you know I wasn't surprised, and so that you don't need to be surprised. All that to say, Jesus is troubled, and he's not surprised. And I think that's exactly the posture we have to have as we look at the church. I'm troubled, but it's not a more faithful place. And I'm not surprised. What did I expect? This is human nature. But let us never confuse our faith with Jesus, with our faith in his church. And I've actually scoured the scriptures, and I can't find a single command in scripture that says, hey, put your faith in each other. Put your faith in the church. I can't find one. I actually have looked. Lots of beautiful, love one another, right? Forgive one another. Serve one another. Put up with one another. Put your faith in God and love one another. This is the scriptural admonition. And as we'll see, this unfaithfulness does not subvert God's plans at all. He is perfectly capable of making his plan move forward in the midst of that. Okay, so let's look at both of these guys a little bit today. And I think there's so much here. I'm going to be scratching the surface, but I hope you'll go with me on a little journey of these two men that have some similarities and obviously some key differences. But let's start with Judas and just consider him. This is the first sermon I've ever preached on Judas Iscariot, so it's all fresh to me. But I want to just look at him through several levels of interaction, and then we'll do the same with Peter, all right? So first, let's look at Judas just from the level of his own human decisions and his own kind of moral responsibility. We know very little about him. Very little is said about him up until this passage. The most we have in John's gospel is from the just a couple weeks ago, where Matt Hall taught on the anointing of Jesus' feet by Mary. And remember that story? She brings the nard in, very expensive perfume, pours it on Jesus' feet. It's this extravagant gesture of love and devotion. And this is the first insight we get into Judas. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As a keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. There's our first insight into this guy. So it seems to me that there might be a theological problem that he has with Jesus. And he has a problem with the extravagance, with the waste of this gesture. And that's in one of the other accounts, it says, why all this waste? And it's all virtue signaling, as he says, right? This isn't the real thing for him. But I wonder if Judas was a singularly pragmatic person. And I wonder if he believed in kind of leveraging human resources to achieve human ends. Right? Like he's a finance guy, and he had that sort of pragmatic, you know, way. And if that's who you're, like, Jesus' ministry would drive you crazy at times. The way he chose not to, his sort of mustard seed, weird upside down kingdom, and especially as it became clear that Jesus was not going to leverage his power to do certain things, I wonder if Judas got disillusioned with the way Jesus was going about his ministry. We don't know for sure. But what we can say is, beyond theological, he had a deep personal problem. he was regularly stealing from the collective purse. So deep in his heart, he obviously had an issue of greed. And it's interesting, in later when he goes, or actually it's in a different account, but when he goes to the religious leaders to betray Jesus, he asks them, what will you give me? What will you give me if I betray him? And he sells his Savior out for 30 silver coins. So clearly there is greed in his heart, but there's also, I would say, just a falseness deep in his heart. And I want you just to, let me go to this one. I want you just to think about that. Think about what it would take to be regularly taking off the top when you're always in the presence of Jesus, consistently in his presence. You are hearing his messages all the time about greed. You're hearing his messages about a father who sees what is done in secret, about the heart and how important the heart is. And you're taking that in all the time, and then on the side, you are taking from the collective purse. Like, what do you have to do deep in your heart to make that work, right? I mean, and I think that's important because, can we stop the whistle? Who's got the whistle phone? just take it. Let's find out whose it is. It's, okay. Or if you need help stopping it, I can help you. Sorry, you couldn't hear it. I keep looking, yes. That's what I say to my dog. What was I going to say? A habituated pattern of dishonesty deep in his heart. In being exposed to all this beautiful truth and still doing that. Paul says in 1 Timothy, such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences... Think about this image. Here's a metaphor. Whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. Okay? You know when you do something that pricks your conscience and it burns your conscience because your conscience knows that you shouldn't do it. That hurts. It burns. What happens if you just keep pushing through that and do it again and doing it again. What happens is your conscience gets seared. I love a good seared ahi. You know, that's good. A seared conscience is not, it becomes unfeeling. It loses its sensitivity. Surely that is what happened with Judas over time, deep in his heart. So we can look at it at the level of his own kind of personal decisions, but we can also look at it at another level, that there are evil spiritual forces at work in Judas's life. Obviously, Satan himself is at work in Judas's life. And I kind of read this sort of progressive level of influence that Judas gets over, or that Satan gets over Judas over time. It's interesting. When you look at verse 2 of our chapter, go back to the beginning of this upper room discourse, it says, the evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Literally, it says the devil had already put into the heart of Judas, or put into the mind of Judas to do this. So the devil has already placed an idea, a thought, an inception thought into his mind. And then in our passage, once Jesus gives him the bread, verse 27 says, as soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered him. So there seems to be some kind of progressive influence over him. And I wonder if his own choices that he was making deep in his heart, right, and Satan's influence kind of conspired ultimately to take this man down. I was thinking of Ephesians 4 and what Paul says about anger. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. I've always thought that's an interesting, something's going on in your heart. You've got this unwelcome thing in your heart. It's anger. What are you going to do with it? Are you going to let it fester? Are you going to work it through? What are you going to do? And if you, depending on what you do, you can actually give the devil a foothold. You give him ground that he then takes and will do something with. And so certainly we see this happening in Judas's life. His own choices, the influence of spiritual forces move him towards this darkness. Man, verse 30 killed me. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out and it was night. John, a great writer, a darkness. But one other level deeper, I want to say. Everybody okay? Okay, okay. We got some coughing. We got time. You okay? You all right? No. Take your time. All right. We've got his own decisions. We've got spiritual forces. But then you also, underneath that, one level deeper, you do have the sovereign purposes of God playing out through Judas's role in this whole story. And that's where Jesus starts in verse 18. He says, I'm not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen, but this is to fulfill this passage of Scripture. He who shared my bread has turned against me. He's quoting from Psalm 41. And Jesus is saying, what's happening right now is a fulfillment of Scripture. What's happening is part of God's plan that has been set in place for almost 1,000 years. The sovereign purposes of God are playing out in this final night in the darkness of this scene. God is mysteriously at work, even in Judas, to bring his son to the cross, to bring about a very incredibly redemptive thing. And so Satan is at work, Judas is doing his own thing, but underneath, God's mysterious sovereign plan is at work for his redemptive purposes. And I'm always struck, there's so many examples of this in Scripture that I could point to, but that we see a God whose sovereign plan is beautiful and is at work not just in spite of bad choices, but even through and in the midst of bad choices. And that doesn't get Judas off the hook. He can't blame guys. He's still very responsible for what he does. It just means God's sovereignty is bigger. It's just bigger than all of that. It can somehow weave through all of that to bring about his good ends. All that to say, you've got Judas, you've got his heart, you've got Satan, and you've got God's redemptive plan. All right, let's look at Peter. We'll be quicker with him.
But I want to look at them through these same levels. Are you with me still? Yeah, okay, great. I don't know if I'm with me, but I'm glad you guys are. Looking at Peter through his own kind of decision-making, that level, clearly Peter is got a faith that's authentic. He loves Jesus. He worships Jesus. He adores Jesus. His faith in Jesus is so real. But there's something else in there along with faith in Jesus. As he says in verse 36, Jesus says, you can't go where I'm going. In verse 37, Peter says, Lord, why can't I follow you now? He says, I will lay down my life for you, right? And then in one of the other accounts, he says, even if all these other guys don't, I will. So he's got faith in Jesus, and I think he's got an unhealthy faith in his own resources, his own faith, his own ability to be the guy. And, you know, Jesus gave him a nickname early on. You are Simon, but you're Rocky. You're going to be my rock. You're going to be the leader of this new fledgling community. And I wonder if that nickname went to his head a little bit. Or if he just felt like, I got to live up to that. Like, I got to live up to the name Rock, you know. And maybe he tried to do that in his own resources. And he didn't yet know how true the statement would be when Jesus said, you know, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. You're flat, Rocky. You're weaker than you think. But he had a faith in his own strength and resources. But I would also say that at a deeper level, even in Peter, there were some spiritual forces at work in him. We don't see this in John's account, but if you look at Luke's account, Jesus says this to Peter in the upper room. He says, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Sounds a lot like the book of Job, doesn't it? The beginning of Job, where Satan goes to God and asks, you know, God, I want to do these things to Job, and it seems like this is what's happening here. So Satan was at work, that what happened to Peter was not just a failure of nerve, that there was some spiritual influence going on, some sort of combo of his own pride and Satan's schemes lead to this epic failure where he, you know, the next morning basically caves to fear, caves to self-protection, says, I don't even know this Jesus guy, I've never met the guy. But of course, I think as we know the story, I think we could also look at this at the level of God's own sovereign plan for Peter. That this failure of Peter's is not really a detour from God's plan for him. This is very much built into the plan that God has for Peter. And if you know the story, you know at the end of John that the risen Jesus will meet Peter again at the Sea of Galilee and forgive him and restore him and reinstate him in this role that he has as a leader in the community. And God actually has a beautiful plan for Peter. He has a plan for his rock, and he wants to build this rock not on Peter's own self-confidence, but on the grace and love of Jesus. And so failure, I think, is absolutely a part of God's plan for Peter, a part of the redemptive plan to make him the kind of not self-reliant leader, but this humble, Christ-reliant leader that I believe he ends up becoming in the book of Acts. All that to say, you see all these levels playing out in both of these guys. Lots of food for thought, lots of food for consideration as we move from this. Let me just follow their story through to their end, okay? And this gets dark. Let me show you how Judas's story ends. We don't get his end in John's account. We get it in Matthew's account. Most of you know the story. This is after Jesus has been arrested. He's been tried. Judas sees where this is all going. So let's look at Judas, the end of his story. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. I have sinned, he said, for I have betrayed innocent blood. What's that to us, they replied. That's your responsibility. So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. I was a psych major in high school, in college. The psychology of this is spot on. He's filled with regret and remorse. And he wants to distance himself from the act that he's made. He wants to, he doesn't even want to touch the money, right? I don't want the money. And he tries to give the money back to the people who gave it to him. And when they won't give it to him, think about it, he wants to atone for what he's done. He literally gives the money to God. He throws it into the temple and gives it to God. He wants to atone, he wants to distance, but apparently what he cannot seem to do in this moment is actually invite God into this moment and experience God's grace and forgiveness. The shame is so heavy that it just turns inward on itself, it seems like. There's this kind of gravitational vortex of shame that ends in self-destruction. Just utterly, such a dark story. And know that that darkness touches some of your lives in really profound ways. But he's unable, deep in his heart, I think, to do actually open himself to the grace and forgiveness of God, which perhaps would have been available to him. We don't know. Peter, on the other hand, his story ends here. This is Luke's account. About an hour later, another person said of Peter, "Certainly this fellow was with Jesus, for he's a Galilean." Peter replied, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about. I've never met this guy." Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times." And he went outside and he wept bitterly. I've thought about if that had been me, how bitter that shame and guilt and regret would have been to have Jesus look at me in that moment when I pretended to not even know him, and then to see him carted off to execution and have to live with myself and the bitter shame and regret. And Peter feels all of that. And we don't really get insight much into Peter's psychology after that. But apparently, somehow, again, we don't have the details, somehow he's able to work through this, right? Somehow he sticks around. He stays in the community. He stays with the crew. He stays long enough to experience the risen Jesus, and then, of course, to experience the forgiveness that Jesus offers him that first resurrection Sunday, and then later at the Sea of Galilee, as I already mentioned. And he gets this, he hangs in there enough to experience the massive grace and forgiveness of Jesus for him, and it absolutely changes his life. But I was thinking about those two guys, they both felt a lot of the same things, but what I would call shame, regret, contrition, right? Deep guilt. One, it goes dark into self-destruction. One, it ends up being redemptive, and he comes to understand grace in a whole new way. Paul says it this way. He one time convicted the Corinthians. He called them out on something, and they were convicted by it. They felt guilt by it. "I'm happy now, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us." And here's the famous line, as I think of Judas and Peter. "Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. Worldly sorrow brings death." And in such a vivid way, these two men lived out this. There's a kind of thing, it depends on what a person does deep in here. There's a kind of regret that leads to confession and bringing in the light and experiencing healing. And there's a kind that just turns in on itself and leads to destruction and death. Not a feel-good sermon, as I said. I want to leave you with this, though. I reflect on these two guys. I reflect on the various dynamics going on. And what I want to leave you is this. I have, I'm 23 years into my role here as a pastor. Yeah, I know. I wasn't looking for that. But I want to say I've had a chunk of time to study the human heart, to observe the human heart, and in various ways. And what I've learned is we are all broken in many, many ways. And I am broken in many, many ways. But what I want to leave you with is this. I think there are key moments in our lives where something is happening deep in our hearts. okay? And it can be a lot of different things. But depending on what's happening, we make a decision deep in our hearts, whether it's super conscious or sometimes even unconscious, that no one else is going to see. No one else can do, only we can make, and no one else will see. And that decision becomes incredibly consequential for who we're becoming and what our faith in Jesus looks like. And let me just tease that out and I'll be done. At various steps, we are confronted with some dark reality inside of us that is unwanted. We're not asking for it. It's there. Oftentimes, it is shame or guilt, such as for Peter and Judas. It's a very hard emotion to know what to deal with. Other times, it's something else. For others of us, it's resentments or anger that gets inside of us. For a lot of us, it's anxiety. Or fears that really plague us, or it might be various temptations, greed, jealousy, vanity, lust. And when that dark presence shows up, we have a decision. What do we do with it? And here's what I see. Oftentimes we just choose to medicate it. We don't like it, so we'll just medicate it. Somehow. Or we will move towards distraction. I don't like this. I'm going to move towards busyness, entertainment, my phone, distraction. Or we seek, like Judas, to somehow atone for what it is. Like, I've got to be better. I've got to do something to make up for this thing. If I'm bad here, at least I can be good over here. Right? Or we just somehow close it off and compartmentalize it, like Judas must have done when he's taken from the purse, all that. He must have just compartmentalized that. Those are the options. Or in our heart of hearts, where no one else sees and what no one else can do but us, in that place, we somehow choose to invite God into that space. Lord, this is real. This is happening. I'm not going to deny this. I'm going to invite you into this. I'm going to invite your light. Your light is free to shine here. I will be fully honest, and I will surrender this to you. You have permission to speak your grace into this, or to confront something, or to share your love with me. I'm not going to control this. I'm not going to close it off. I'm going to invite you into this. You are welcome here. And what we choose to do in those moments, and they happen oftentimes, many times a week, will habituate the people that we are becoming. Whether we become accustomed to the darkness, more hardened, more embittered, or more anxious and small and fragile, or more closed off and aloof, or whether we become children of light, grounded in truth in the inner parts, grounded in the grace and love and acceptance of Jesus in all of our mess, souls becoming places where his spirit is growing, where the fruit of the spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, is growing as the light sheds itself into our lives. And no one else can make that decision but us. So let's do this right now. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. And let's do that together, wherever we need to do that in our hearts. And then we'll celebrate communion together. Let's pray. I want to invite you just to, wherever you need to open something up, wherever there's something in your heart or in your mind that may be unwanted, and it's certainly unhelpful. And you have an opportunity today in the presence of the Lord, in the presence of his people, to say, Lord, I invite you into this. I'm not going to keep trying to do what I do. I just want to let you in. I want to surrender this to you so that you can speak your love, your grace, your healing. Or maybe you want to speak truth. I don't control that. But could you identify something in your life right now an anxiety, a fear, an anger, a temptation, a sin? And what would it look like right now? Say, Lord, you are welcome to do your work in this thing. Let's just take a moment to do that together.